here with Matt Martins. Matt is a trial lawyer and a partner at an international law firm in Washington, D.C. He graduated first in his class, both at the University of North Carolina School of Law and at Dallas Theological Seminary. Goodness me, that's a little bit overachieving of you, Matt. Matt has spent the bulk of his 28-year legal career practicing criminal law as both a federal prosecutor and as a defense attorney. He also teaches legal ethics at Duke Law School. And earlier in his career, Matt served as law clerk to Chief Justice Rehnquist at the U.S. Supreme Court. His writing has appeared in the Wall Street Journal, the Washington Post, and other outlets. He's the author of a recent book that I'm excited to talk to him about today called Reforming Criminal Justice, A Christian Proposal, which was reviewed by the Wall Street Journal and was named by the Gospel Coalition as 2023 Book of the Year by a first-time author. Matt has spoken at schools across the country, including Stanford, University of Chicago, University of Pennsylvania, Georgetown, Columbia, University of Michigan, Baylor, and many more. Matt, when we were just chatting before we pressed record on this, I first claimed that I had no expertise whatsoever in the topic that we're going to be discussing today, which is actually still true. But then I remembered that my PhD is in fact on prisons. But my PhD is on prisons and Shakespeare. And I was looking at the relationship between the history of prisons in early modern London and kind of what imprisonment meant back in London in the early 1600s and late 1500s, and what Shakespeare was doing in his plays when it came to prison metaphors and stages of imprisonment. And one of the ways that I have sometimes explained this to people is that our basic assumptions about what prison is even for were not assumptions at that time and in that place. So we think that you get sent to prison for a specific period of time as a punishment for a crime, and that at least in theory, everything is standardized because it's like paid for by the state and that's the deal. And in early modern London, people were sent to prison not for a specific period of time, but usually to kind of await their trial or until they'd paid their debts, which was often more the case. There were a lot of debtors prisons. So it wasn't seen as a sort of punishment in and of itself. Depending on how wealthy you were, you could go into prison and, you know, bring all your servants and have essentially a kind of high class hotel experience. Or if you were poor, you wouldn't get fed and you had to sort of beg for the food that you would even get. And so really none of the assumptions that we have today about prisons were those assumptions then. And I love that you have taken a look from your perspective and kind of expertise as a lawyer with that depth of experience, and also as a Christian, to look at like, what are the assumptions of the criminal justice system in the US today? And to what extent should we be questioning and challenging some of those assumptions? So maybe Matt, could you start by giving us like the elevator pitch for this book? Tell us what's the quick summary of what you're proposing here?
So what I'm proposing is that criminal justice, if it is to be Christian, uniquely Christian, is to be loving, that our obligation is to love, and love not understood as a sappy emotional sense or just a general feeling about someone else, but a Christian love understood as willing and seeking the good of another. And that just as our obligation is to love our neighbor as ourselves in other contexts, that there's not some carve-out, which is except when you're punishing them criminally. That the call of being a Christian to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself is the universal call on our lives, including in our operation of a system of criminal justice. And what it means to love in the context of criminal justice is the same thing it means everywhere else in life, which is to seek the good of another. Mm-hmm. And what it will look like to seek the good of someone who's victimized by a crime as opposed to someone who's perpetrated a crime might be different as it plays out, but the goal ultimately in either instance is to seek the good of the other person. And so what I try to spell out in the book is, what does that mean? What does it mean to seek the good of someone else who's been accused of a crime or convicted of a crime?
So let's take a step back for those who are listening to this and thinking, well, wait a minute, what on earth does Christianity have to do with the legal system? Like, why would you even think in those terms? America is not a theocracy, no matter what, you know, some people politically might or might not want. Like, why are we even having this conversation about what Christianity has to do with a criminal justice system?
Well, because as a Christian, I don't believe that there's any aspect of my life in which I get to not be a Christian. It is a call to come follow Jesus in everything we do. So that's sort of my just at a theory of Christianity, it's an all-encompassing view of life. And there's not a carve-out for when I go to work or when I'm at when I'm operating as a prosecutor or a defense lawyer, that it is an all-encompassing call to follow Jesus and that he has something to say about all aspects of life. More specifically, scripture actually makes that explicit with regard to government. So Romans 13, to just take one example, Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Rome, describes that those who exercise government authority as ministers of God. Literally, the word translated elsewhere, deacons. And so the act of governing is an act of carrying out ministry on behalf of God, even for those who don't appreciate, maybe because they're not Christians, that that's what they're doing, that they're carrying out and administering, operating a system that was ordained by God for the good of the people that they govern. And so whether at a theoretical level of Christian, how what I understand the Christian life to be, or at a very specific exegetical level of Romans 13, I understand that Christianity has something to say about criminal justice. Mm.
So that, if I'm hearing you correctly, explains how you, as a lawyer, kind of show up to work on a daily basis, bringing your faith with you. And it explains how you...
At least hope so.
Right, yeah.
on my better days.
And it also explains how you, as a Christian, think about the legal kind of structures that we're working within. But Paul is obviously writing in a context where, you know, Christians had no political power to speak of, and the justice system that the Roman Empire was operating according to would in many ways not be aligned with Christian ethics. I mean, Paul often found himself in prison rather than deciding who should or shouldn't go to prison. So maybe just like pressing on that edge of things again, why is it worth having a Christian proposal for reforming the criminal justice system in America? Like, how is that? Is this just a sort of wishful thinking fantasy, or is there any kind of legitimate way that something like this could actually be enacted? Or should it even be? I mean, I think there are many who would say, well, it's fine that you're a Christian, but there are atheists, agnostics, Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists in this country as well, not to mention Jews and like, et cetera, et cetera. So why does Christianity get to have any sort of privileged role in shaping the justice system?
Well, so I'm not arguing for a privileged role. I think I should start there. Nor am I arguing for a theocracy. But all of us in a democracy are going to show up at a voting booth and have to make decisions about which candidate we think will best execute justice as we understand it. And I recognize that in a pluralistic society, my fellow citizens may come with different conceptions of what justice is than me, that I come with a particular conception of justice born of my understanding of Christianity and Christian ethics. And so when I think about what a candidate should do, I'm thinking about what I think is just from a perspective of Christian ethics. I may have a neighbor who comes at it based on their understanding of justice as a secular humanist or an atheist or a Jew, or as you said, any number of other religious traditions. And I think one of the geniuses of America is that I don't begrudge someone that they come with that different view, and we resolve our disputes through ballots and not bullets. I try to persuade my fellow citizens that what I understand justice to be, informed by my Christian faith, is the right answer, is the best answer for society. And they try to persuade me that their view is best. And at the end of the day, we take a vote, and sometimes I win, and sometimes I lose, and then we do it all again in 2 years. And so that's what I'm doing, is sort of, I'm writing to my fellow Christians, first and foremost, to say, hey, when you're playing that role, when you're going to the ballot box, you should think about justice this way, because this is what I think Christian ethics says about justice. I'm also writing to non-believers, many of whom have read my book, to just inform them, like, hey, you might have Christian friends, even if you're not, and you're sort of wondering, what are these weird people, and why do they act the way they do or think the way they do about this? Maybe it's informative in that respect. And I'm also, I guess, part of a larger project trying to persuade people who don't believe that maybe there's something to be said for the view of Christian ethics that I'm articulating, and maybe they will come to believe.
Interesting. As I mentioned, my expertise, which honestly is rusty at this point even, is more pertaining to prisons in London 400 years ago than to prisons in America today. But even with my level of ignorance, my understanding is that in recent decades, the number of people who have found themselves in prison in America has increased substantially. Do you mind just talking us through, like, what are the reasons why that's happened and how you, as someone who's thought about this, you know, both professionally and kind of as a Christian, reflect on the pros and cons of that, what we're seeing, what's good and what needs to change?
So certainly since probably early 1970s, the prison population in the United States has skyrocketed, both on an absolute basis and as a percent of the population. And so today, the United States is the world's largest jailer, with about 4.5% of the world's population and about 19% of the world's prisoners. Hmm. Certainly at imprisonment rates on a per capita basis, far in excess of other developed Western European countries. And so there's a bunch of questions that raises. I don't think that necessarily means we're doing something improper, but it certainly is reason for question. In other words, you have to then ask, well, what's our crime rate? Because if our crime rate is higher than comparable Western and Western European countries, then maybe that explains why we have higher incarceration rates. Of course, then that raises its own question, which is, why do we have higher violent crime rates than countries we would consider peers? But it is certainly the case today that we are one of the most punitive countries in the world. And I'm trying to step back and say, not as a criminologist, because I'm not a criminologist, but as a lawyer, is the way we're carrying out this use of physical coercive force, which is what a criminal justice system is, and incarceration in particular, is this use of punitive coercive force just as Christians understand justice? Does it align with what God has authorized us to do? And there's even sort of a more fundamental question, which is, what's our authorization to do this? What is our authorization to use physical coercive force against our fellow citizens as a moral matter? And then what is the way in which we're carrying it out morally justified? So in some ways, and I argue this in the book, it's the same questions underlying just war theory. When is it right to use coercive military force? And then in those circumstances, when it's authorized to use it, is it being prosecuted? Is it being carried out in a just way? There's both the, mm-hmm. are you allowed to do it at all? And then when you're allowed to do it, how are you allowed to do it? The when and the how questions. And I'm really trying to answer those same two questions with regard to the use of physically coercive judicial force. When are we allowed to use that against fellow citizens as Christians? And then under what circumstances are we allowed to do so?
And as you think about just where we are today, and you've highlighted the difference between the US and other kind of in other ways comparable countries when it comes to just the sheer numbers of people who are incarcerated, what would you say is driving that primarily? Has that been politically? I mean, I guess everything's politically motivated in this sphere, but have we got ourselves into a situation that people on both sides of the political aisle, as it were, would be able to recognize as, like, there's something amiss here? Or is this a very kind of politically polarized question? Help us just sort of piece that apart a little bit.
Well, the underlying question, which is, why are we a more violent country than other seemingly comparable countries, is a question for sociologists and anthropologists and criminologists, and is not my expertise. And I don't know that I really have enough knowledge to answer that question. What I can say is that there seems to be bipartisan agreement that the way to address this is by being tough on crime, whatever that means. You know, that seems to be an issue that maybe is one of the few we have bipartisan agreement on in the United States. Nobody's running on more rights for criminal defendants in any election that I've ever seen in the United States. until very recently, actually, in the context of some some district attorney elections in some major cities, where you're actually starting to see a little bit of a change there, where people are questioning, is the method we're using to respond to crime the most effective method? And so you've seen what they call reform candidates, and can have a debate about whether or not their reforms are any good, but they're certainly running on a different platform and winning in cities like Philadelphia or Los Angeles or otherwise. So that question of should we be tough on crime is part of what I'm trying to address in the book. And my argument is that our obligation isn't to be tough on crime, but to be just on crime. And that justice can include a harsh benevolence, as Augustine calls it, a severe kindness, maybe what we just call more commonly tough love. But it doesn't always mean that, and it includes more than that.
We talk a lot about the Bible on this podcast, but if you're someone who hasn't read the Bible for yourself before, or if you're someone who wants to go deeper, it can be really helpful to have a Bible study guide to follow. Yarrow Bible Studies can help you grow in your relationship with God and find answers to the questions that are on your mind. Yarrow Studies are very visually inviting, and they give you space for reflection at the same time as guiding you through the Bible, so you can know what it says and what it means for your actual life. No matter where you're coming from or what season of life you're in, Yarrow is the Bible study guide that will help you unearth the truth of Scripture so it can take root in your heart and inspire you to go deeper in your relationship with God. Yarrow offers beautifully designed inductive Bible studies and a free digital app. If you're looking for a place to start with Yarrow Studies, why not grab a copy of their first study, Known, which is all about identity in Christ. You can shop at yarrow.org now and save 10% off with the code ConfrontingChristianity10. Ever since Jesus' female followers were the first to witness his resurrection, women have been sharing the message of Jesus with those who have never heard it. In his new book, 10 Women Who Changed the World, Seminary President Daniel L. Akin tells the stories of 10 women in particular who were called by God to serve as missionaries all across the world. As I've studied missions and read missionary biographies over my lifetime, Akin writes, I've been amazed and inspired by the large number of women who left home, families, comfort and safety in obedience to Jesus and his command to go to the nations with his gospel. Their number is far greater than most realize. You can find out about a handful of these stories in 10 Women Who Changed the World, which is available wherever books are sold. What would you say to someone who said, you know, listen, I have sat down with my Bible and I have read that the gospel message of what Jesus came to do is ultimately about the forgiveness of sins. And that, you know, we see even Jesus dying on the cross, which we kind of reflected on particularly right before Easter. We see right next to him a criminal who is also being crucified, who says, I'm getting what I deserve here, but asks to be included in Jesus's kingdom. You know, he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus, you know, rather shockingly really, says to this guy, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. So if Christianity is about even the most hardened criminal having the opportunity to receive full and free forgiveness and to be welcomed into everlasting life with Jesus, is that not an argument for us saying, do you know what, whatever somebody's done, the right Christian response would be to just let them go, like to offer that forgiveness, that freedom, and that punishing somebody in any way is sort of antithetical to that gospel message. I realize that's like a highly provocative take, but just I'm curious for your thoughts on how you'd respond to that angle.
So I don't entirely disagree with it. In fact, I think that is one of the mistakes, that the failure to recognize that is one of the mistakes that I'm writing against. That if anyone should recognize that it is not unjust to pardon, it should be Christians. It's not unjust to not hold people to the letter of the law when they repent. And I'll state it another way. When I talked before about the criminal justice system should love, meaning it should seek the best of even the person who's done wrong, the criminal offender, What I mean is that my goal is not to punish. My goal is to restore. I want you back in the community. You've broken faith. You've broken trust with the community by the wrong you've done. But my goal isn't to take your eye because you took an eye. I would be just to take an eye because you took an eye, but that's not my goal. My goal is not to take an eye. My goal is to have you back, to welcome you back into the community. That's seeking your best. Now, it may take threat of punishment to do that. It may take actual punishment to do that. But the point isn't to keep punishing you just because you deserve it. The goal is to bring you back. And so you may deserve a certain amount of punishment because of the wrong you've done. But if a lesser amount of punishment will bring you back, will restore you to the community, that's my goal. And so whether you want to call that forgiveness or grace, I think it's a recognition that God pardons sinners from what they deserve when they repent and seek restored relationship with him. And I think there are similarly, that's a model of what his justice looks like, that we are to image in our role as image bearers, as Genesis, the first book of the Bible, calls us, people who reflect his image, people who are like what he is like. We should reflect his love and his justice in our carrying out of justice. And his justice has shown that it is not unjust to pardon those who repent.
So thinking about what repentance might look like, it's sort of fascinating, again, even looking back 400 years and across the pond to how people were thinking about these issues back in early modern England. Because at that time, I mean, the death penalty was pretty widely practiced. You know, it was not uncommon for people to be executed for one reason or another. But what would sometimes happen is that people who were meant to be executed, but hadn't actually repented of what they've done, their execution could like sometimes be postponed or questioned because the thought was, this person, if they are failing to repent of whatever they've done, knows that they are going to hell if they, you know, if they die now. And so actually, if they're not doing that, that causes us to question whether we got the judgment right. You know, maybe this person is innocent after all, because who on earth would choose to face God's much more serious judgment than, you know, who would choose to do that, maintaining their innocence when they weren't innocent? So when you talk there about repentance, like, how today can we actually see whether somebody is repentant or not? Like, whether somebody who's committed a crime is just saying what they need to say to get off, or to get a more lenient sentence, or to get out of, you know, jail earlier. How can we discern whether that's what's going on, or whether there's something kind of genuine that's happening there?
Well, I think part of the answer is that you're never going to answer that, be able to discern that in the heated moments after the conviction, or a few days later when the sentencing occurs, right? Emotions are high. Defendant hasn't come to grips perhaps with what he or she did yet. And so I think A, expecting repentance at that point, or B, expecting that a judge who's got a very small snapshot of this person's life at that moment is going to be able to rightly discern that, would be foolhardy. And so what we used to do in the country is have something called indeterminate sentencing. You'd be sentenced to 5 to 15 years in prison. Hmm. And then there would be parole boards, which were, the idea was to evaluate, has this person changed? We acknowledged, we recognized, we built into the system a belief that people change. In fact, we know that's true. We know people age out of crime. All the statistics show that the vast majority of crime is committed before you're age 35. And that people age out of crime at some point. Hmm. And it's sort of the foolishness of youth, right? If you've had kids, you're familiar with that. And so we recognize as a system that people change. And we wanted to then reevaluate, bring them back in front of a parole board and ask questions, talk to the jailers, to the wardens, to the guards, to understand, is this person really, we didn't use the word repentant because that's a Christian word, but they really reformed, are they really rehabilitated, we called it. Mm. We want, because we had the right thinking, I think, which is that the goal is to restore the person. It's not to just keep punishing them because they deserve it. It's, the goal is to bring them back. And then in the late 70s, early 80s, there was a what they called truth in sentencing movement. Interestingly, pushed by Ted Kennedy on one end of the political spectrum and Strom Thurmond on the other end of the political spectrum in the United States. And what they pushed for and what this movement became was you would get a sentence, 10 years, and you will serve 10 years or something very close to 10 years. And parole has been abolished in a lot of jurisdictions in the United States. Mm-hmm. In other words, we've decided maybe you can change, but we don't care, or you can't change, or we're not going to waste the time to figure out you do, as they say, you do the crime, you do the time. Mm-hmm. And I think that that is a movement in an un-Christian direction, a direction contrary to Christian ethics, because it's A, taking the view that people can't or don't change, or that we don't care if they do. And it's not actually seeking the goal of restoration. It's really just seeking the goal, the intermediate goal of banishment. Mm. We just don't want to have to deal with you.
Yeah.
And I don't think that that is a Christian way to think about what we're trying to accomplish through punishment. It is not seeking the good of another person. It's seeking to get them out of our hair. And you see that on steroids when you could see things like three strikes laws. So you do it too many times, even something not very serious, we're just done dealing with you. Life in prison. Hmm. So there's a man in Mississippi today, right now, a human being, a 39-year-old Alan Russell, who after two burglaries and a gun possession charge was later arrested for 1.5 ounces of marijuana. He had already served his prior sentences for his prior crimes. He subsequently was found in possession of 1.5 ounces of marijuana, and he was sentenced to life in prison under a three strikes law, where we as a society just said, we're done with you. We don't want you back. We're not taking you back. We don't care if you can change. You know, we want you out of our hair. And I'm arguing that that is pagan, not Christian.
Wow.
In terms of thinking about criminal justice.
Yeah. So it's three strikes, which aren't even necessarily the same thing. I was sort of assuming that three strikes was like three burglaries, but actually you're saying it could be two burglaries.
No, he had
and
been
one,
yeah, convicted of a burglary, sentenced. Or I think he'd been convicted of two around the same time, was sentenced. He was subsequently found in possession of a firearm, which was its own crime because he was already a felon. He was sentenced again, served his time on that. And then in his late 30s was found in possession of 1.5 ounces of marijuana. And because that was the third strike, he received life in prison. Mm. He's in prison today. He's 39 years old and he'll die there.
Wow. Yeah, that's a sobering reflection. As you reflect, Matt, I know you've been kind of professionally involved with crime, criminals. Well, sorry, I don't mean to suggest you've been professionally involved with crime in the negative sense.
In a way that doesn't implicate me.
For nearly 30 years yourself. I'm curious, before you became a lawyer, were you already a Christian? And was that something that motivated you to go into that professional sphere? Tell us a little bit about your own kind of story and background of how you came to be doing what you're doing and believing what you're believing.
So I grew up in a Christian home. My dad was a Baptist minister in New Jersey for 36 years. I don't remember a time when I didn't believe Christianity to be true. I have probably, like a lot of people who grew up in that background, thought about it a lot more as an adult and why I believe it to be true. And there's a number of reasons for that, including, I believe, the historical accounts of the resurrection and the truth of that occurring as a factual historical event are compelling. Also, to quote Philip Yancey, that sometimes I believe because there are no better options. I love that phrase. And for me, at times in my life, I'm like, yeah, that might be where I'm at this particular moment. There are no better options in terms of believing an explanation for what life is and why we're here and what we're doing and how it all ends. Sometimes I'm just confident enough to say there's no better option that I've heard. But I do confidently believe the historical truth of the fact that Jesus Christ died and physically came back to life, and that hundreds of witnesses saw that, and the historical accounts of that are true and explain the emergence of Christianity out of seeming nowhere 2,000 years ago. But why I became a lawyer really wasn't driven by any of that. I didn't know any lawyers growing up. I didn't have any lawyers in my family or in my church or in my family's social circle. I went to law school, I don't think even really with a good reason for why I wanted to be a lawyer, other than maybe I thought I could be good at it. And I was a math and science person in high school, and my job is not math or science. It's reading and writing and speaking. When I was in college, my worst grade was in fundamentals of speech, and it was a generous grade because I was worse than the grade reflected. And so how I ended up here is a little bit of a mystery to me. And I didn't really have along the way anyone helping me think about what it meant to be a Christian and a lawyer, in part because I didn't know any Christian lawyers. And so I guess part of why I wrote the book is to help people think about what it means to be a Christian who is a lawyer, and to understand what God views as justice, and understand that my obligation is not to enforce the law or apply the law ultimately, but it's to do justice. And if the law calls me to do something that's unjust, I have, as Martin Luther King Jr. rightly said, a moral obligation to resist unjust laws. And I think that I came to that understanding far too late in my career as a lawyer. And maybe I can help some people catch on to that a little earlier when I should have.
Well, thanks so much, Matt, for reflecting on all of that for us. For those who want to take a deeper dive into the case that Matt's making, I commend to you Reforming Criminal Justice, A Christian Proposal by Matt Martins. The foreword is by a friend of mine, Derwin Gray, who has some really interesting perspectives on that as well. And yeah, my hope is that this book will stimulate more people, whether they're lawyers or not, whether they're politicians or whether just regular voters, like many of us, to think more Christianly about some of the things that we're doing when it comes to criminal justice. So Matt, I really appreciate the work that you've done on this and to your time today.
Well, thanks so much for having me. It's been a joy.
You guys have been listening to the Confronting Christianity podcast. You can find us on Twitter/X and Instagram. You can leave a review on iTunes and include a question that you'd like to see considered for a future episode. And until next time, I hope you have a fascinating, life-giving and just week.